If Jesus Christ is your Saviour and Lord, then what difference has that made, or what difference is it making in your life? Whether you came to faith in Christ maybe a couple of weeks ago, like Brother Andy, or myself 35 years ago as a younger person. Some of us, I'm sure, have been Christians for a long time. Whatever it be, we are faced continuously with the question and the challenge, well, what difference has it made? What difference is it making in my life? Are you able to flick to the next one, mate? I can't do it yet. That's all right. Thanks. Still nothing. Oh! I'll go back. Oh, now I'll go forward. It's like a game, isn't it? I'm losing. I'm a Melbourne Storm member. Go to the Melbourne Storm games with my brother-in-law. We, last 10 years or so, we've got the same seats we sit in. We put on our Storm stuff. It's purple. It all stands out. We have, at different times over the last 10 years, travelled a lot. We've gone to Sydney a few times, Canberra, and one occasion we were at a grand final. And the team we were playing against, Cronulla, well, they're all blue. And they put all the Melbourne Storm supporters behind the goals in one section. And as you looked around the stadium, there was just this big pocket of purple, followed by blue, a sea of blue all around you. And those colours, they identify us as who we support. They are telling everyone else that, hey, I'm here because of my team's playing. And there's a general expectation that there will be shouting, that there will be clapping, hopefully lots of it. You find yourself with the other purple people giving high fives and talking about the game at half time. They're singing. We've got a club song. We are the Storm from Melbourne Town. I won't go on with it. There's dancing at times. People are adoring the players. There's worship at this thing. There's ecstatic behaviour. There's being sad. We lost that grand final in 2016. Nearly tears, Francine. Not quite. Not quite. It, James, we've established, is writing this letter, the brother of Jesus, writing this letter to primarily Jewish Christians. And we're about 15 years or so on from when Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. And there's this theme, this sort of challenge to the Christians. Hey, you are calling Jesus your Saviour and Lord. Whether it's been for 15 years or whether just in the last few weeks or months, you're identifying yourself as followers of Jesus. What difference is it having on your life? You see, he goes on to share, I think, not just practical advice for the believer, but James outlines the evidence of the Holy Spirit living in us. This is what it should look like. We've looked at trials and temptations in the last couple of weeks. And today we mentioned the tongue, but there's more to come about controlling the tongue. About godly wisdom. For a number of weeks, we'll look at that. Today there's a focus on God's word.
the purpose, the power. What is a right response by you and I to the Word of God? What is our responsibility? If my identity is in Christ, that this is who I am, then how do we come to God's Word during the week? How do we treat it? How do I choose to be under its authority and be impacted by it consistently? What does a righteous life look like? In verse 19, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For a person's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. As our text opens up, James talks about the issue of anger, and he gives this detailed instruction what to do when you find yourself angry. Quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. Everyone would have heard that old saying, you know, you've got the two ears and the one mouth. So you should listen twice as much as we speak. Practically, I don't know if it works because too many people would be listening, no one's talking, but I think there's something in there for us. Anger, of course, happens when a person is offended. And James doesn't go here into the detail of the offence. Who's in the right, who's in the wrong. It's almost as if he just assumes there's a universal truth that in various points in our life we'll be offended. Well, that had me worried. There was a blank page in between my notes. But you notice two things. James doesn't say, don't get angry, but be slow to anger. I'm sorry, let's make sure I haven't skipped over that. Yeah. But he talks about the anger of man, a negative kind of anger that doesn't produce the righteousness of God. So in fact, these things he's mentioning, these three things about anger, it's not so much just about how to feel good about yourself or treat a situation. It actually has to do with the righteousness of God being evident in our life. And the implication is that there is another kind of anger. There is an anger that is not sinful. Ephesians 2 says that God was angry with all of humanity because of our sin. But he didn't just stew in that anger, he did something about it. He dealt with his anger and the problem of sin through Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:2 says that it was the death of Jesus which became the atoning sacrifice. Some of the older versions would use the word propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Because God's wrath and his anger for the sin of humanity was poured out onto Jesus. And we are the recipients not of his anger towards sin, because he poured that onto Jesus. We are the recipients of his grace and mercy. Their justice has been served. God's anger has been poured out, not held back. And we have not experienced his wrath. We have not experienced his anger for our own sin. That is the mercy of God. But we have received something, and that is his grace. God's grace on us is that we have received forgiveness. We have received the gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus. And we are a new creation in Christ. A relationship with God is restored. A new life is made available to us. When I'm angry, I think about this. Would it make Jesus angry? Is my reaction and behaviours and thoughts, is my response going to honour God? In Mark 3, Jesus got angry. A number of times, actually. In Mark 3, on the Sabbath, in the synagogue, religious people everywhere. And a man with a crippled hand is there. And Jesus says, well, on the Sabbath, is it, you know, what is evil? To kill or to save a life? Is it lawful to do good or to do evil? And he says to this man, stretch out your arm. And he heals him in front of everyone on the Sabbath. And for the first time, this guy can put out his hand. You would think with such a miracle, this revelation of Jesus, of who God is through Jesus, that these people would fall on their face in worshiping. But it says that they go and plot to kill him. Mark 10, Jesus gets angry again. He gets angry at his own disciples. Because people are bringing children to Jesus. And the disciples are saying, no, Jesus is way too busy for kids. Jesus says, let them come to me. Don't hinder them. Actually, in fact, the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. The thing I'm angry at, would it make Jesus angry? Why is this important, do you think? Because our unhealthy anger does not lead to a righteous life. A life that is characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. A life that is Christ-like, that pleases God. And if it isn't healthy for us to think or live a certain way, then we definitely need to be reminded and taught what we need to do. And James gives the answer for a righteous life, a life that pleases the Lord, that is available to you through the Word of God. Romans 1 is Romans is a wonderful book. And at the heart of the Word of God is the Gospel. Everything in the Old Testament points towards Jesus. And Paul says in the Gospel, a righteousness is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith. And Romans, Paul goes on to talk about this righteousness that is revealed in God's Word, in the Gospel. That we are saved into a right relationship with God. We are made right with God because His anger for sin has been poured out on Jesus. And we are the recipients of His grace and mercy. But more than that, after that decision, we are then called to live righteously. Live a life that pleases the Lord. It's not just getting salvation, a matter of getting salvation and living as I please. I've got my ticket. I'm going to heaven. No. We're called to live righteously, display the evidence of being made right with God. Quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. Get rid of the immoral filth and evil that is everywhere. And the temptations that Raph spoke to yet last week that are so easy to succumb to. And humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Romans 10 says that faith comes by hearing, that is hearing the word of God. The people's hearts will be stirred and God will work in the lives that hear the good news. And when people come to faith in Jesus, the word of God is implanted in us and it stays with us. We know the truth. We believe by faith. We are saved by it. And it's in us. That truth of who we are in Christ, what Jesus has done for us, it is implanted in us. Recently on a TV show, I think it was The Project, a guy was on there who had, crazy enough is the world we live in, 11, I think it was like these little chips inserted in his body. 11. These little microchips. You know, you see them on your bank card, the ones where you tap and go, whatever. He had them under his skin, in his body. All over. He didn't need a keto. He had the capacity and the ability with his knowledge of computers to, with all those different chips in his body, to be able to scan your access card to your workplace or whatever and then be able to use it on the chip under his skin to go into your workplace. He could start your car. He could do all sorts of things. Probably scan your credit card and then go to the supermarket and just under his hand, he'd tap the thing and... Crazy. I mean, handy if you forget your wallet. We've all done that, but I don't know. When me and Luke came back from Sydney, that 2016 grand final, we took off our storm purple gear. A little bit of anger. We took it all off. Put on some normal clothes. Had no idea by looking at me then that I was a storm supporter. I just look like as I do now. The behaviours, the clapping and the dancing and the shouting and the high fives and the adoration for the players and the game. It was just for a couple of hours. It all stayed in the stadium up in Sydney. It shouldn't be like that with our faith. It shouldn't be like that with the Word of God. The Word is not an outer layer garment that we just put on for show. It's implanted in us. It should be just as much a part of who we are as our heart and our lungs are. It would be stupid to think that we've breathed enough this week and we just can take a day off. We don't really need it. Oh, we need the Word of God. We need it. It is implanted in us from salvation and it's not to be forgotten about during the week. Oh, but it needs to be a part of the way we think, the way that we live, the decisions that we make. And today we're told to do three things with God's word. The first is to humbly accept. And it speaks to our attitude. Before I go into it, we're also told to listen to it and where to do it. Humbly accept, listen to it, and do it. And those three things are written as, in the Greek language, imperatives. That is, they're not suggestions. If you're up for it, hey, try doing this. They're written in as imperatives. Directives to follow. humbly accepting the word is all about our attitude when we come to God's word, that we don't pick and choose verses that fit into our bias or opinions. But I will come to God's word asking him to reveal himself, as we've just sung, reveal yourself to me. That I am prepared to have my view changed of my life, of the world that I see, of the direction God's leading me in. The ideas that I have around the culture that I live in, I'm prepared to have them removed and replaced with what God wants me to think and the way God wants me to live. We are considering, Ken actually came up with the idea, and something had been on my mind already. We're considering to perhaps next year read the Bible in a year. There's a number of resources that we can bring in and share with each other and do it as a church. Maybe just a number of us. I'm not sure whoever wants to commit to it. But as I thought about the idea, it's a wonderful idea. There's so much, you know, so much we can get out of committing ourselves to God's word. But there also is a tendency at times, I'm speaking from experience, so I hope I'm not alone, but with some of these things, to be patting ourselves on the back that we've ticked a few boxes and done something wholesome. And if we do that, then we miss actually the whole point. Humbly accepting the word of God is to acknowledge that this has the ultimate authority over my life. Even in the shifting cultures of this world, where we perhaps believe the world is telling us we are progressively getting to a perfect environment to live in. Humbly accepts the fact that God's word stands the test of time, and God's word is what we will base our life on. Well, we're also told to listen to it. Listen to the word. And it says, do not merely listen to it. And before we get to the other point of the statement, firstly, we just have to realize we need to be in a place of listening. There is a need to be in the word. There's a need to be taking in the message from the speaker at church. Regardless at times of the skill or the giftedness that we might think the person up the front here has, there is a need for the person in the pew, you guys, to take some responsibility. I'm here to listen. I need to block out what I'm doing the rest of the day. Maybe I need to block out my previous biases of the person who's up here speaking. It is a huge responsibility to be here, opening God's word and sharing it. But there is responsibility on us to come and to listen. But of course, not just listen. We need to obey the word. We need to do it. Well, Psychology Today. .com.au, I think it was, but Psychology Today had a blog. It speaks about people can react to being told to do something, or even when a suggestion is made, people can react in a way that they feel their choices are being restricted, and will then choose to do the opposite or postpone such behaviours. Scientists have labelled it psychological reactance. I never heard of it until I read this blog. I'm not sure I fully understand it. Maybe you want to Google it afterwards. But of course, I think about well, how does that, how have I done psychological reactance? What does that look like for me? I saw the cardiologist about 5-6 weeks ago. I got some good news. He said my heart is healthy. Yeah, it's pumping. I was under stress on the treadmill, and he said your heart can handle the stress. No real chance of a heart attack for 5-6 years, he said. But he said you need to keep putting your heart under more stress. And he winked at me. I think he was saying, like, do more exercise. But he also said you need to change some of your diet and lose weight. Well, I did. When I say I did, I have made some changes. I had a great first week, John. Wonderful. Second week, a little bit tougher. I think I'm in the third week or the fourth week. And I'm like, what diet? What are we talking? No, I haven't got to that point yet. But I have compromised a few times. Rachel, of course, a loving, caring wife she is, has had to question some of my decisions. It hasn't helped that Rafa's been coming on Tuesday mornings at playgroup to help clean up with a 6-pack of donuts. He's away now for a couple of weeks, so no excuses. But I've had to make some choices, the carrots or the donuts. Rachel's reminded me of some of those choices. And at times, when I'm told, hey, you shouldn't be eating that, I'm thinking psychological reactance. And I've got to check myself. Why am I feeling this way? Why am I reacting this way? My wife wants me to live longer. Earn more super, Bob. Do we sometimes take that attitude to the word? When we hear something spoken from the pulpit or spoken to your heart through your quiet time or in your Bible study time, in your small group, can we put aside bias and culture and pride and humbly accept it? As this is how God wants me to live. If we don't, we're told the Word of God is like a mirror. It's like looking at yourself in the mirror and then walking away and forgetting what you look like. Isn't that stupid? It's like looking in the mirror and realising your hair's out of place, like you just woke up and you got parsley from the tabbouleh last night sticking out of your teeth, and then you just walk away and you forget and you just go out and do your thing. Who does that? God's word is described as the perfect law that gives freedom. But hang on, laws are like restrictive, aren't they? And they're sort of restrictions that mean less and less freedoms, putting us in lanes that we have to abide by, or we get fines or go to jail or we... But freedom is not the absence of restrictions. I won't go into it for the sake of time, but really that is anarchy. Freedom is creating an environment that gives you the opportunity to achieve your best. And for the Christian, freedom is the opportunity to experience the fullest capacity of the life God has called you to live, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And in Galatians 5, Paul says to the church, In chapter 5, verse 1, Christ, for freedom, Christ has set us free. And Paul is saying, now you are followers of Jesus. You have believed by faith. You have received forgiveness. You have been made right with God. Now's not the time to just go on living the way you want to live, do whatever you please because you've received that salvation. No. That's not freedom. Christ came so that you would have a new life. A life that we were first created for. We have been restored to relationship with God. And he has called us to a life of holiness that displays the character of God, the nature of God to the world around us. If a little fish is in the ocean and it feels like the water is just restricting itself and it thinks, oh, it would be so much better, I'd have the best life if I was out on the land. What nonsense. It would leave the water and it would realise that life is no better. In fact, it will die. We are looking to find ways to find a way to live on Mars. Live on the moon. When in fact we have here in the universe a place God has created called planet Earth, and he has made it in such a way that its atmosphere, we get the right amount of sunlight and heat and warmth for us to live our best life. The greatest irony of life are that boundaries are the key to freedom. Boundaries help us to function at our fullest and greatest capacity. It's a lot harder to explain to a toddler or a teenager. But in the Christian life, the Word of God does set boundaries. There are expectations. And the problem arises when we think the grass is greener on the other side, that there is a better life available aside from the Word of God. To think that my life would be greater if I didn't live according to the Word of God. Oh, that brings us to all sorts of problems. God's Word has so much to say about relationships, about our finances, about sex, about marriage, about the way we treat people, about forgiveness. James says, as we look intently into the mirror, as we look intently into the Word of God, don't just listen to it, but obey it, and you'll be blessed. I love the imagery here, and I'll finish in a moment. A mirror reveals reality. A mirror simply tells us the things that are true. And if we disagree with what we see, you'd be mad to start arguing with the mirror. You'll end up like the evil queen of Snow White. We don't shake our heads and say, no, we need to fix the mirror. No, we need to fix our hair. We need to pull the parsley out of our teeth. We need to fix the reality. They didn't use glass back in the day. They didn't use glass for mirrors. They used like polished the copper. And so when he says that, James says, look intently like the mirror, if you couldn't just glance at yourself when you walk past the copper, you would have to look intently to see yourself. And it's the same with the Word. We can't just glance at it once a week. Oh, we've got to come to it regularly and intently look into it. How do we treat God's Word? Do we intently look into it? James ends by telling us pure and undefiled religion involves controlling the tongue, and we'll talk more about that. I won't touch on that today. But he goes on to say about visiting orphans and widows and keeping yourself unstained by the world. You know, in the scriptures, there are over 2,300 verses that speaks to God's heart for the poor. God's heart for the orphan, the refugee, the vulnerable. It's about 7.5% of scripture. Leviticus 19:9-10, God told his people, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you should not strip your vineyard bare, and don't pick up the fallen grapes of the vineyard. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. God's care for the poor has never ultimately rested upon government programs, but upon the people who say, we identify with Jesus, we identify with God, we identify as followers of Christ. And if our heart is to be like the heart of God, oh, we've got to have some compassion and empathy for the marginalised and the poor of our community. I just finished with this quick little story about John Wesley, who famously, in the 1700s at Oxford, famously was rocked by this principle and teaching. And he did some calculations and came up with the fact that he could live off £28 a year. And in that first year at uni, he earned £30, and so he lived off 28 and he gave 2 away. As his life and career progressed, he got to a year where he earned £1,500. He lived off 28 and gave away £1,472. He had settled the question of what is enough. What is enough? I don't know if we'll ever advocate for the poor and the vulnerable and the marginalised until we do the very thing that our culture will never do, and that is say, settle the question, what is enough for you? What is enough? What's enough? What does it look like for me and my family? What do I need to give? That's something no one can determine for you. And you can't determine that for me. Oh, but my prayer for us is that we would take the word of God like a mirror. And look intently into it. To seek out what God is challenging us with. To convict us of. To lead us in. And as we do that, may we humbly accept it. May we humbly accept it and obey it. Father, we do give you thanks and praise for your word because it is powerful. It is the truth, and you want to use it to reveal yourself and to change us. May we humbly accept it. May we listen to it, hear your voice, and may we obey it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.